Well, good morning. Please be seated. We'll be standing a little later for the reading of the scripture. I'm John Battenfield, and my wife, Amy, and our daughter, Molly, are here with me. We are missionaries to the exotic and elusive unreached people group located in northeast Kansas. We have actually served overseas many years, but now live in the thriving metropolis of Clay Center. We've been supported missionaries since 1997. We currently serve with a ministry called Entrusted Word, and we support international Bible schools and churches with graphic design and other creative media. I also teach adult Sunday school and various topics at the homeschool co-op that we host in our church in Junction City. So I want to thank you for having us today, and hope you enjoyed Tyler Downey last week, good friend of ours, comrade in the faith. We bring warm Christian greetings from the members and leaders of Providence Baptist Church in Junction City. We're also praying for your elder search process. We know that our sovereign God already has the right man lined up. So, let's talk about the gift of God's grace this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 begins like this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. Paul explains here in his letter to the church in Ephesus that grace is a gift. In other words, finding favor with God, having a right standing before our Creator, King, and Judge, is impossible through any action we may take. Without Christ, we are spiritual corpses with no ability to reach out to God, no word or wish that can meet God halfway somehow. We need a Savior, a rescuer. We need God to come down and act where we cannot. We are powerless, helpless, and hopeless without him. The answer, of course, is that God did come down. He did do something to save us. Christ died in our place on the cross, opening the way back to God. The Apostle Paul knows this. It is the gospel that he is charged with spreading to all nations. But years later, he is writing to a young pastor and urges him to be strong in grace. It may sound like Paul wants him to pull up his bootstraps, muster up some determination and gumption and get to work. But that can't be what it means, right? Let's look closely together at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and see if we can discern by God's grace what it looks like to be strong in grace. So if you would stand with me and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Please be seated and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, guide our hearts today as we study your word. Convict us of sin. Apply these precious truths to our lives this week. In the name of Jesus, amen. So here's the Apostle Paul, who grew up being trained as a Pharisee, a strict follower and defender of the law of Moses. From the world's point of view, he was a rising star with a promising career ahead of him. He even persecuted this new crazy movement called Christianity until the God of Israel blinded Paul, breathed spiritual life into his soul, and converted him into a mighty witness for the very gospel he was trying to shut down. The Lord takes Paul on many missionary adventures all over the Roman Empire, and not without hardship, injury, and constant attacks from legalistic Jews and liberal pagans. But through it all, God forms in Paul a wise, humble, and kind pastor who fought the good fight and ran the good race. His two letters to young Pastor Timothy are filled with fatherly care and advice, and above all, a deep love for God and the church. Paul is writing our text for this morning from prison in Rome, awaiting his execution. Undoubtedly, this is the moment for Paul to share the most important things with his beloved apprentice and son in the faith. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul is reminding Timothy of the super tough times God used in Paul's life to refine him, to shape him into a servant leader. And the implication here is that Timothy needs to buckle up because he's next. He writes in chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Then in chapter 2, Paul wants to give Timothy some examples of what it's going to look like, examples from real life, patterns, pictures that Timothy can see and copy as he goes about his daily pastoral duties. And we'll look at a few of these pictures. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's an outline of where we're headed, Lord willing. 4 points, 4 characters, 4 jobs, 4 careers, 4 roles that Paul is inviting Timothy and really each one of us to integrate into our lives from now on if we are to be strong in grace. Number 1, guardian. Number 2, soldier. Number 3, athlete. And number 4, farmer. So you might be saying, guest speaker John from Clay Center, The word guardian doesn't appear in our text like soldier and athlete and farmer do. So where are you getting that term? Well, let's look at the verses right before chapter 2 opens. Turn back with me, or swipe or tap, if that's how you roll, to the end of chapter 1. Remember, Paul is writing this final letter to Timothy as a goodbye. It's almost as if he's on his deathbed. Timothy is there holding his hand, listening to his mentor's final words of wisdom. The things you share on your deathbed are the most important things, right? Read with me starting in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the good news, right? That's the gospel. We're saved not because of our own works. We cannot earn our salvation. It is because of God's own choice, purpose, and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Jesus abolished death through his death on the cross. He brought the gift of eternal life, a new kind of life that starts now and lasts forever. Paul is sharing the most important things with Timothy here. The marvelous truth that Jesus saves wretched sinners like you and me, like a father. Paul is passing this treasure of truth to Timothy, his spiritual son. It is a treasure worth keeping, cherishing. It is a treasure worth protecting. He continues in verse 11, "The gospel for which I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard," there's our word, "guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the treasure entrusted to you." So the gospel is the treasure Timothy is to guard. But not only the gospel, look what he says there in verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Sound words, true words, solid words, a firm foundation for Timothy's ministry. So this includes all the apostles, Paul's teachings. And Paul based his teachings on what? The whole Old Testament, which is from God, and Paul's many writings, which make up a big chunk of the New Testament, which the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. So it's really the whole counsel of God. Paul is entrusting Timothy with guarding and cherishing and teaching the Bible. God is able to preserve it in Timothy, and he is commanded to protect it with all his might against attacks, twistings, and ignorance. The Bible is a treasure, an endless cavern filled with gold, and stacked high with precious jewels. Each book of the Bible is a treasure chest, bursting with priceless, shimmering objects. Each chapter of the Bible is a golden cup, covered in sparkling gemstones, worth more than the earth itself. And each verse of the Bible is glittering emerald or sapphire, with hundreds of brilliant facets that reflect almost blindingly the light of Christ. Do you see the Bible like that? Are you in Christ today? If you are in Christ, your answer should be yes. The Bible is a treasure, worthy of guarding, worthy of living and dying for. Now look with me at chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Bible is not only worth cherishing and guarding, it is worth sharing, passing along to others. In fact, Paul wants Timothy to make this the central activity of his life and ministry. Entrusting God's word to faithful men, teachable men, and men who teach. Paul is saying, I taught you, now go teach teachers. This would not be a new or radical strategy for Timothy. Through the patient instruction of his mother and grandmother, he would be familiar with Psalm 78 from our call to worship this morning. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. This generational flow of truth and practice is critical to the continuation of faith in a culture. Abandon it, and the world and its lies rush in to fill the void. We live in such a world today. From the very beginnings of the nation of Israel, God instilled this multiplying drive, this spreading, this passing of the torch, the baton, into the very DNA of his people. Like we read in Deuteronomy 6 this morning, teach my ways to your children. God must think it's important, right? Teach my ways to your children. Equip them to teach their children, and so on. This chain of generational links is vital for the building of civilizations, right? So fathers, teach and model the Bible to your children. It is no one else's job. Mothers, teach and model the Bible to your children. The rise and fall of kings, of nations, of societies depends on it, right? The answer to our world's issues, other than Christ himself, is parenting. That's where it all went wrong. Why did Babylon fall? The Medes and the Persians, Greece, Rome? Ultimately, of course, it was God and his sovereign plan, but he used the dwindling and drifting of parenting. Parenting. Timothy, as he traveled and served with Paul, not only sat under his good teaching, but also had the privilege of watching a godly man live a godly life between Sundays, working hard, making tents, interacting with the poor, answering the harsh questions of former friends. Your children are watching you. You are always on stage. Your character is studied and copied every day. Your words, your actions, your inactions, your reactions, the look on your face, the amount of time you spend on what's important, your devotion to the word. So grow in your character as well as your understanding and ability to communicate the gospel and the Bible, and be passing it on. It must be intentional. It must be a lifestyle. Embrace it. Love it. And your kids will too. Was this not what Paul was pointing out to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that we also read this morning? Here were leaders in a major local church body who had the benefit of Paul's presence and influence for 3 years, already starting to drift into compromise and wolfish false teaching. Not sure if I just made that up, wolfish. If it's not out there, I've got the copyright on it, and it's recorded, so I'm good to go. I can retire. Wolfish false teaching. And it wasn't corrected a generation later, right? In Revelation 2, they were described, the Ephesian church, described as having lost their first love. So, brothers and sisters, here in Mound Ridge, Kansas, consider these things as you put forth leaders. These are eternal matters. Treat them as such. This can only be done by the strength of God's grace. The enemy does not want the truth of the gospel to spread. He doesn't want it preached. He definitely doesn't want it passed on or taught to others. He wants it hidden and, if possible, forgotten. Timothy is entering a war here, a war for human souls, a war with eternal consequences. Speaking of war, let's now look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. These are the examples that Paul wants to bring to Timothy's attention. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul, as he is writing this letter, is chained to a couple big, burly, probably smelly Roman guards. Soldiers. They served in the greatest military force in the world. They lived and died for the glory of Rome. They were slaves to their commanding officers, and the slightest flinch away from orders implied treason and meant death. They were highly motivated by loyalty and rigor to obey. They had no time or interest in the things normal citizens pursued. They were merely tools in the emperor's hands. And Paul wants Timothy to be focused and motivated like a soldier, devoted, loyal, selfless. But for some human leader, no. Timothy was to be a suffering soldier in the army of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. With his whole life? Yes, day in and day out. Yes, in his preaching, in his character, in his behavior. Yes, but specifically in regards to the Bible, the gospel. Anyone here know any soldiers? Ask them about dedication, loyalty, sacrifice. And let's ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to be soldiers for the gospel? All right, next picture, that of an athlete. I'm reading verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Being in the Roman Empire, no doubt Paul and Timothy had both seen at least some form of athletic competition. The popularity and dedication, and I dare say worship of, health, fitness, the body beautiful, in the first century has only been surpassed by the 21st century. The Olympic Games have their origins in ancient Greece. Now, when Paul says an athlete is not crowned, he is not talking about a royal crown of gold, like those worn by kings and queens. The Greek word here is stephanos, which refers to the laurel wreath the twigs and leaves kind of crown that a heroic general would be given to wear after a victorious battle. Or Olympic gold medalists wear after they've come in first place in the marathon or ping pong or trampoline gymnastics, glorious spectacles of human achievement. I kind of like curling myself. It's probably my favorite Olympic event to ponder and be amazed by. Stephanos, I digress. Stephanos can also mean prize, but these champions don't win if they break the rules, right? They work hard, they focus for years toward the goal. But if they cheat, they go home empty-handed. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. This is Paul again writing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what is Paul suggesting Timothy do? Go down to the gym, right? It's more of a spiritual gym. We see then that the untiring spiritual soldier obeys his commander, Jesus Christ. The untiring spiritual athlete obeys the rules, the Word of God, the Bible. And what motivates all this energy and effort? It's love. Love for the King Jesus. Nothing pleases me more than pleasing my Lord and Savior. Can you say that? Love for his commands, his precepts, his law. Eric Little, Scottish missionary to China and gold medalist in the 1924 Olympics. I'm sure you've heard of him. They were held in Paris that year. He is quoted as saying, and I'm not going to try a Scottish accent, although it's tempting. Maybe I will. Bear with me as I try. Okay, you're all seated, buckled up. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. It was absolutely horrible. But it's a great line. Great line. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Growing up, my brother was an excellent runner. He was the third fastest runner in the state of California in the mile his senior year of high school. So a few years later, when I show up, my coach is like, Battenfield, I know that name. Battenfield? Right this way, Your Majesty, he says, thinking that I was something special. He had great plans for me. Sadly, I wasn't my brother. I was okay, but not a jackrabbit. So I did some high jump instead. That was a little bit more my style for my tall, thin form. Made a little more sense. But one fateful Thursday afternoon at a track meet, a runner in the 400-meter relay, that's four guys running one lap each. Well, this runner got injured in another event. Coach was desperate. You can see where this is all leading, right? And it's all true. Coach was desperate because he comes over to me in the high jump pit and says, "You're in the relay. All you got to do is keep up." Well, I was willing, not very ready, and not feeling very able. The race starts. I was lined up to be the third runner. Never done the whole baton handing off thing before in my life. Didn't really have time to do that, practice on that. I was stretching, jogging in place, praying for God's help. When guy number two comes around the corner, I'm set. As he approaches, I start running and he hands me the baton. The other team's number three guy is already several paces ahead of me. A little guy, shaped like a roadrunner, and just as aerodynamic. And here I am, the stork, waddling after him. On the back stretch, I see in my mind the scene from Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little's face goes up, and his mouth opens, and his hair is flapping in the wind. Remember that? Imagine my hair flapping, right? I see that in my mind. And that's not me at all. The little guy is a little further away, and I'm finding it hard to breathe. As we round the last curve, I'm giving it my all. I barely have the mental capacity to cross the line, much less hand the baton on to runner number four. That's actually, like, you know, part of the thing. The anchor, the fourth runner. I'll never forget it. His name is Prom. His name is Prom, like the dance. Prom from Vietnam. And he was fast. I handed him the baton as my field of vision was growing black at the edges. It's all true. As I lay heaving on the grass, Prom does what he does best. He catches up to the roadrunner, passes him on the backstretch. Prom rounds the last curve and wins the race easily. Now, I learned some valuable lessons that day. Was I able? Not particularly. Was I ready? Kind of iffy there too. Was I willing? Yes, I was willing. What was the coach asking of me? To run. To carry the baton, to hold it, to guard it, to treasure it, to be faithful in my time with the thing he entrusted to me, and to pass it on. Did I need to win the race by myself? Was someone ultimately going to win the race for me? But did I share in the reward? All four guys get up on that podium and share the Stephanos, right? We are to be guardians of the treasure of God's word. We are to be devoted soldiers for the glory of the King. We are to be untiring athletes, pleasing God and running after the prize. Do you know any athletes? Ask them about readiness, focus, teamwork, and passing it on. Let's look at farmers. What about farmers? Anyone here know any farmers? Clay Center is surrounded by them. I hear cows when I walk outside, and I live in a town of 4,000 people. Verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. He works hard, he toils to the point of exhaustion, but then And here's one of the keys, I think, to the whole passage. But then he depends entirely on the Lord to cause the growth of his crops. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, others watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. But we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. So it's God who gives the growth. It is God who strengthens your mind and your heart for battle. It is God who moves your body toward the finish line. It is God who brings the rain and blesses all your blood, sweat, and tears behind the plow. Unless you have one of those tractors with air conditioning, Netflix, and a fully equipped Starbucks in the cabin. Those are nice. Those are nice. Paul sums up his ministry, and therefore every pastor's ministry, in Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. Listen for the parallels with our passage over in Timothy, writing to the Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Note this, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We are not allowed to let go and let God. That is not the dependence Paul is talking about. And we cannot take credit for the bountiful harvest when it comes, for we are but workers, just tools in the hand of the Master, ready to do his will. In conclusion, this instruction is not only for pastors, my friends. It is for all of us. Fathers, bosses, employees, moms, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters. May each one of us fall on our knees and cry out to a patient and merciful God to make these things true of us for Christ's sake and for the glory of his name. We were designed for this. You were designed for this. When the Holy Spirit saves a person, he or she is given a new heart, a heart that desires to love and serve God and others, a heart that desperately desires to know God better through his word, a growing passion for holiness. The Bible is a big book, and some of it is difficult to get through, I know. But genuine Christians devour it anyway. We love it. It's like coffee or sugar in the best way possible. It's the healthiest addiction you can have. Amen? Better than coffee. If you're listening to me this morning and you're sitting there realizing you don't really have the kind of passion for the Bible that I'm talking about. That you come on Sundays and maybe it's about seeing friends or hearing the music, hearing funny stories about roadrunners. Maybe it's time to honestly look at your own heart and ask God what's going on. This is life and death stuff. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? Paul wraps up this little section in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Reminds me of Philippians 4:8, right? Whatever is lovely, whatever is worthy, think about these things. And it forms a nice set of bookends with verse 2, where he's talking about guarding his teachings. Here he is saying, ruminate. Does anyone know that word, ruminate? It's a farming word. It's more of a ranching word, I guess, technically. It's a wildlife TV show word, because I've watched a lot of those. It's when the cow or the deer is chewing, right? Over and over and over again to send it down to one of their four stomachs. Here he's saying, ruminate, chew on, consider. Think about my words. Make them a part of your day. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. So that is how we become strong in grace. We treasure and guard the scriptures, letting them dwell richly in our hearts and minds all day long. We turn from the world and its ways and its lies and teach God's truth to teachers. Like a soldier, we fight the good fight of faith, shunning sin and striving to please our loving master. Like an athlete, we focus on the prize and run to win the race through obedience and dedication. And like a farmer, we toil and spend ourselves, knowing that Christ causes the growth, gives us just enough strength and grace for each day, and is himself our very great reward. Would you pray with me? Sovereign Lord, you tell us in your letter to the Hebrews, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, you are the God of grace. Thank you for rescuing your people from the eternal punishment our sin deserves. Thank you for the Bible, this infinite treasure that does not change or fade. It has all the answers we need in life. Father, if there is even one person listening today who does not yet truly know you, would you apply this gospel call to their dead and hopeless heart and give them new life through the power that raised Christ from the grave? Transfer them, Lord, please, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and peace, and adopt them into your family forever. In the beautiful name of Jesus, amen.